Today's message is the 40th installment in our series on the Gospel of John. Can you believe that? When I asked Pastor TJ to look up the number of sermons from John thus far, and he reported back to me, this is number 40. He asked, isn't that a biblically significant number? I responded, yes, it is. And maybe it's signifying that we are at the end of our wilderness wanderings. He thought maybe 40 days that Jesus lived on the earth after the resurrection would be a better analogy, but I'm sticking with the Old Testament. But we've come to a decisive moment in the gospel narrative at this point in John's witness to the life of Jesus. But that fact is a bit difficult to recognize in that we tend to lose the flow of the overarching dynamics of the narrative when we consider individual literary units of the overall account week after week. So it would serve us well to take a few moments to look at the big picture of the gospel. As we've been reminded from time to time in this series, John reveals to us his thesis, his singular purpose for adding to the record of the existing library of Matthew and Mark and Luke's testimony to the life of Jesus and his ministry. He writes in John 20:31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in, and that you may have life by believing in his name. In the very last verse of this book, John explains, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books to be written. Hyperbole, maybe, but he makes his point. So we understand that John selectively included materials in his book that would support his thesis, that would facilitate his purpose, that is, to construct a narrative that would lead us to conclude by faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The passage that we are considering today is a pivot for the entire book. A careful reading of the gospel reveals a very intentional structure. John 1-11 has been characterized as the book of signs, and John 12-21 as the book of glory. Now, another clue that the literary genius of John gives us that the book of signs has ended is by including the second half of a chiasm. That book ends chapters 1-11 to summarize the essential action between chapter 1 and the end of chapter 11. As you can see in this slide, the opening part of the chiasm is in John 1, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is part A. Verse 12 begins, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, part B. And then in chapters 2-11, John denotes many references to those who believed in Jesus and many references to those who did not believe in, who did not receive Jesus. In addition, John denotes several occasions when the non-believers tried to kill, seize, arrest, and stone Jesus. The closing bookend is in our passage today, John 11:45-57. This is the reverse part of the A, B, B prime, A prime pattern of the chiasm. First, in verse 45, John indicates that many Jews put their faith in Jesus, part B prime. And then in verses 46-57, John describes a scheme to put an end to Jesus' life that was initiated by his own that received him not. So let's take a closer look at this critical passage in John's testimony to life and ministry of Jesus and see how it contributes to John's overall purpose of leading us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'd ask that you'd stand with me and follow along as I read our text this morning. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood under the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and the application of his words to our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we would ask that by your Spirit who inspired these words so long ago, you would speak to our hearts. That Father, where there are scales on our eyes, those would be removed. Where there is stoppage in our ears, that would be removed. Where there are barriers in our hearts that would resist your word, we'd ask that you would tear those down. That you would speak to us. And by that same Spirit, you would energize us, empower us to apply your word to our hearts and our lives, to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, while as I have noted in terms of the structure of the book of John, these verses serve as a pivot on which the whole gospel turns. But it's also an integral part of the account of John 11. I thank Pastor Roberto and Pastor Jojo for their thoughtful expositions of the earlier parts of this chapter. I have benefited from both of their sermons and will be drawing on their insights as we bring this chapter to a close. The account of the raising of Lazarus is certainly one of the most familiar parts of the gospel and conveys profound truth that gives us great hope. Wasn't it fun to sing last week, "Rise Up, Lazarus"? I enjoyed that song immensely. From the perspective of literary analysis, the verses that we are considering today function as a resolution to the Lazarus narrative. If we were to diagram the structure, it would look something like this. The beginning of the narrative and the exposition, verses 1 to 4. Lazarus is sick. And then we have the rising action. Lazarus is sleeping. He's dead. And then the climax, that conversation between Jesus and Mary and the raising of Lazarus. Falling action, Lazarus is alive. And then the resolution of that narrative, kind of tidying up that entire account in verses 45 to 57. But on the other hand, if we consider the overall structure of the Gospel of John, our diagram would look more like this. Beginning, John chapter 1, the exposition. The rising action, the book of signs, chapters 2 through 11. And then the climax, the pivot on which the narrative turns in 11:45 through 57. And in the coming weeks, months, we'll hear about the falling action in the book of glory in chapters 12 through 20. And then the resolution, the epilogue in John chapter 21. But my reflection on this text today will be drawn from the dynamics of this second structure. And the reason for this is that when you're doing a literary analysis, the crisis, the action, the main teaching point is located in this climax of the narrative structure, not in the resolution. The basic outline of our passage is represented here. In verses 45 to 47a, describe the polarization between the believers and the non-believers that is precipitated by Jesus' raising of Lazarus. This polarization creates a predicament in verses 47b and 48 for the religious leaders who have jealously watched the allegiance of the masses align with Jesus over the course of the previous 3 years. Fearing that they will lose their place of prominence and authority, they craft a fail-safe plot in verses 49 to 54 to eliminate Jesus and reclaim their power and prestige. And the final section in verses 55 to 57 provides a cooling down period in the narrative while maintaining that narrative tension, setting up the confrontation that will transpire during the Feast of Passover in the days ahead. So let's turn to verses 45 to 47a. John tells us, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, John tells us in verse 19 of chapter 11 that many Jews had come to participate in the grief experienced by Mary and Martha. Now, given that Jerusalem was just 3 kilometers from Bethany, many of the mourners probably made their home in Jerusalem. We also see that some who had come to Bethany were aware of Jesus' healing of the blind man that took place in Jerusalem, recounted for us in John 9. Throughout the gospel, we are told, often in connection with the miracles or signs that Jesus performed, that these events were designed to engender faith in Jesus. And John tells us that to some degree, these were effective. Now, many times we see the alleged believers fall away when Jesus follows his miracle with teaching. This dynamic is especially clear in John 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000, gathering quite a following, and then uses that to introduce himself as the bread of life and insists that people must eat his flesh and drink his blood. By the end of John 6, we see Jesus essentially alone with his 12 disciples. And he's asking if they want to turn away from him as well. The faith of the masses is fickle at best, at least up to this point in the gospel narrative. However, something is different. Jesus has not only raised a dead man back to life, he has reversed the initial death decay in a man that had been dead for 4 days. Remember Martha's comment when Jesus told the bystanders to roll away the stone from the opening of the grave? To quote the King James Version, Lord, he stinketh. He was not only dead, he smelled of death. And yet when Jesus commanded him to come out of the grave, He did so, even though he was bound hand and foot by his grave clothes. Consequently, many of the Jews put their faith in Jesus. This phrase in this passage indicates more than a passing interest or a fleeting moment, a fleeting commitment to become a Jesus groupie, like the fans who follow their favorite bands from concert to concert to concert. Pastor Jojo rightly highlighted this fact in his sermon referring to Jesus' conversation with Martha last week. She first affirmed her belief in the doctrine of the resurrection. But when pressed by Jesus, she declared her faith in him. However, there were some in the crowd that day who were seemingly unmoved by Jesus' miracles. As we discussed in our Bible study last Wednesday evening, it's very possible that these were operatives working on behalf of, or at least sympathetic to, the Pharisees and other religious authorities. These went straight back to Jerusalem and reported what Jesus had done. Jesus' miracle creates a polarization between those who believed in him and those who received him not. And the rest of today's passage recounts the response of those who rejected Jesus. Now, once the report is given to the Pharisees, an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin is called. Now, since this is the first mention of the Sanhedrin in the book of John, allow me to clarify for those who may be unfamiliar with this term. The Sanhedrin was a council of individuals, 70 or 71 in total, that consisted of representatives from both the sacred and the secular spheres of Jewish society. And this was presided over by the chief priest. The council exercised a delegated authority from the Romans over matters of concern related to religious and the communal aspects of Jewish life. They provided judicial decisions with respect to issues related to the Mosaic Law, and generally supervised the civilian society of the Jews. As long as the Jews behaved, the Romans did not interfere. However, as we will see later in John, the power of the Sanhedrin did not include the judicial power to carry out capital punishment. Now, when the council convenes, the predicament is clearly delineated. Look again at verses 47b and 48. What are we accomplishing? They ask. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, many on this council, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees and other religious leaders, have been following Jesus' ministry closely for 3 years. They have challenged him at virtually every step on this journey. They have questioned his teaching. They have accused him of being allied with Beelzebub. They suggested that he's mentally unstable. And they have accused him of blasphemy. They have attempted to seize him and stone him. They have threatened to arrest him and even to kill him. None of these actions has dissuaded Jesus or discouraged his growing cohorts of disciples from following him. Panic is clearly the mood of the hour in this council. The religious establishment has accomplished nothing. Instead, every time they take action to quash Jesus' popularity, his stature amongst the people has grown. The Sanhedrin concludes that if they don't take drastic action, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Notice the focal point of their concern. Our temple and our nation. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has threatened their temple. One of the first public activities after the water-to-wine miracle performed in relative obscurity at a private wedding in Cana, far from Jerusalem, was the cleansing of the temple. We saw this in the latter part of John 2. After he cleared the temple courts of livestock and overturned the tables of the money changers, driving the swindlers out of the temple precincts, he demanded, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" At that time, the Jews asked what miracle he would perform to prove his authority to act like this. And Jesus responded, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And at that time, the Jews scoffed at Jesus' obvious lunacy. But now, in the heat of the moment, the Jews, led by the high priest Caiaphas, plot to do just that. Destroy this temple. That is to kill Jesus. And then Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. John tells us that the high priest Caiaphas rebuked the council, suggesting that the solution to the predicament was as plain as the nose on their faces, as my grandmother used to say. They simply needed a plan to eliminate Jesus. The rationale offered for this action was the familiar adage, "The ends justify the means." Given that the threat of Roman military action against any presumed messianic revolt was very real, Caiaphas extrapolated from the current situation, wherein it seemed that everyone believed in Jesus, to a predetermined end wherein these believers would crown Jesus as the rival king and rebel against Rome. Caiaphas's logical conclusion was that by making Jesus the sacrificial lamb, they could appease the Romans and maintain the status quo in Jerusalem. So by destroying the temple of Jesus' body, they would spare their temple. Now there are two elements of irony that John underscores in verses 49 to 53. First, is that he quotes Caiaphas in his rebuke, saying that the council members knew nothing at all. But then in verse 51, John says that Caiaphas had no clue as to what he was saying. The second element of irony is related to the timing of this statement. The Passover feast was approaching. This council meeting took place probably within 2 weeks of the Passover. It was at the initial Passover in Egypt, almost 1,500 years earlier, that the very first Passover lamb was slaughtered, so that its blood could be placed on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the doorframe of every Israelite household, so that the nation could be spared. The slaughter of Jesus on that Roman cross happened precisely at the time the Passover lamb was sacrificed on that first Good Friday. John also indicates here that Caiaphas's prophecy was more far-reaching than he could have comprehended. Not only would Jesus' death result in the saving of the Jewish people, it would result in the saving of the scattered children of God as well. This is a reference to the extension of salvation to the Gentiles. That's you and me, brothers and sisters, who would later be brought into the sheepfold of faith. Jesus made reference to this in John chapter 10, verse 16. John continues, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." John notes that there was a consensus on the council to eliminate Jesus. The word translated plotted describes a development of an intentional and settled plan. When the meeting adjourned that day, every member of the Sanhedrin was on board and knew exactly what they needed to do. Jesus, who knows all men's intentions and schemes, decided to lay low, to stay out of the public eye. Was Jesus taking evasive action? Now, framing this in basketball terminology, because I know you all speak basketball, Did the Sanhedrin's offensive strategy force Jesus to assume a more defensive posture? Was this a game changer for Jesus? I think not. From the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Cana of Galilee, he seemed to be very mindful of his time or his hour. Jesus was in sync with the Father's timing. He did not let others' expectations dictate to him his schedule. When his mother Mary suggested that he do something to help spare embarrassment for the bridal family in Cana, he said that his hour had not yet come. Similar phrases are used in John 7, verse 6, and in 7, verse 30, and in chapter 8, verse 20. Ephraim mentioned here was only about 6 kilometers away from Bethany, so he stayed relatively close to Jerusalem for the next few days. Even in the first part of this chapter, when summoned by the messengers of Mary and Martha, Jesus determined when and under what circumstances he would go to Bethany. And we know from John's testimony in chapter 4 concerning the Roman official's son that Jesus could have healed Lazarus from a distance. Or he could have arrived in time to cure Lazarus before he died from his ailments. But in this instance, it was necessary, as he told his disciples in verse 15, that Lazarus die. Even earlier in verse 4, he said that this event would be for God's glory and that the Son would be glorified through Lazarus' death. Of the 7 signs in John 2 through 11, this is the most profound and theologically significant. Lazarus' resurrection would anticipate Jesus' own resurrection that would occur in just a matter of a few short days. Moreover, the sign was indisputable proof that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And while the religious leaders wanted to expunge the evidence, they could no longer deny it. They had to do something. This brings us to the final section of this passage. John continues, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?' But the chief priests and the Pharisees, who had given orders that anyone who found Jesus should report so that they might arrest him." John notes that the general pilgrimage to Jerusalem was underway. And for those who were ceremonially unclean, they needed to undergo this purification 7 days prior to the Passover. Jerusalem was abuzz with the reports and rumors swirling around Jesus. But unlike previous festival days, Jesus was now on the most wanted list of the Jewish leaders. The warrants for his arrest had been issued. Anyone with information regarding Jesus' whereabouts were to report immediately to any member of the Sanhedrin. So what does this pericope teach us? What principles do we need to be mindful of, and how do they apply to our own lives? Now, thinking back to the overall structure of the book and recalling our earlier discussion regarding the two categories that of people identified in the chiasm that bookends John 2 to 11, namely those who received him not and those who put their faith in him, this passage shows us evidence that Jesus' miracles demand a response. Now, while I would like to believe that everyone who attends the services here at Living Word IT Park is a committed Christ follower, having fully believed in him for salvation, I expect that there may be some who are listening to this sermon and maybe have heard the previous 39 sermons from this series that still have not believed in his name. Maybe they're curious about Jesus, going along with others who follow Jesus, like groupies listening to Jesus concert after concert. But they need to become a part of the band. If that describes you, dear friend, I implore you to come to Jesus. Acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you may have life in his name. A second principle that is not explicitly conveyed in this passage is that of humanity's inability to thwart God's sovereign purposes. The dynamic is captured by the juxtaposition of these two Old Testament passages. Proverbs 19, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Pastor theologian Max Lucado recounts a rather painful memory from his less than illustrative involvement as a student athlete. He writes, my most blatant experience of aiding the opposition occurred in sixth grade basketball tournament. I can't remember the exact score when I finally got to play, but I know it was close. I recall a loose ball, a scramble to grab it, and complete surprise when my teammate on the bottom of the pile threw it to me. When I saw that no one was between me and the basket, I took off, and with the style of an MVP to be, I made a layup worthy of airtime on ESPN. My surprise at the ease of the basket was surpassed only by my surprise at the silence of the crowd. No one applauded. Rather than pat me on the back, my team buried their faces in their hands. That's when I realized what I had done. I had made a basket at the wrong end of the court. I had aided the enemy. I had helped the wrong team. Now, while we don't see this reversal in this passage, John reveals to us that Caiaphas's plot to eliminate Jesus is actually part of God's grand plan to redeem humanity. Caiaphas is unwittingly scoring points for God's team. What he meant for evil, God meant for good. Brothers and sisters at Living Word, which one of us doesn't occasionally need a reminder that God's purposes always, always, always prevail? And although we perceive that we are facing formidable opponents who are seeking to destroy us, they might actually be playing for the home team, ensuring our ultimate victory to the glory of God. The final principle that we can derive from John 11 and the extended narrative of John 2 through 11 is that the Father has his own timetable. We often find ourselves in a situation not unlike that faced by Lazarus or by Mary and Martha. We are either facing life and death situations ourselves, or someone we love is in the midst of a crisis. We call out to Jesus, "Lord, your friend is sick. Come at once." But he delays. It seems as though he has ignored our impassioned plea. He neither answers from a distance, nor does he come to our rescue until it is too late, according to our timetable. Are you willing to trust in the promise that God can bring beauty out of the ashes? Will you believe in his power to deliver you even after the deadline that you have set for him? As I have reminded you today, looking back over the record of Jesus' public ministry, the religious authorities and the Jewish leaders constantly challenged Jesus, attempted to seize him, to arrest him, to stone him, and to kill him. They accomplished nothing up to this point in time. But now that Passover is only days away, and as Jesus' appointed time was drawing near, he provokes these leaders into a panic and ensures that their diabolical plot will be executed. Oh, to the glory of the Father, culminating in Jesus' atoning sacrifice at the very moment when the Passover lamb was slaughtered in Jerusalem. The wretched schemes of the Sanhedrin made it possible for you, for me, to become children of God. If God can orchestrate these details and even manipulate his opponents into carrying out his master plan, then certainly we can entrust ourselves. Father, forgive our unbelief. Help us overcome that belief, unbelief. Father, I pray if there be one here this morning that has not believed in Jesus, if there is one who has received him not, that the testimony of your word empowered by your Spirit would help them to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have faith, they would have life in his name. Father, Father, for those that are in the throes of a delayed answer to their prayers, I pray that they might trust that you can bring beauty out of the ashes, that you can bring delight out of their despair. And I pray the Lord we would be able to entrust our ways to you. Our timetables would align with your timetable. And that we would see your glorious plan unfold, even when the plans of the wicked seem to be fulfilled. Father, we thank you for the witness of your scripture. Pray that you would help us to live as though we believe it, trusting you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.